Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans. I don't like these kinds of conferences. I don't think that they are usually conducive to the purpose. There are so many things that have not even been mentioned. Our pastor read a list of subjects that should have and would have been included if we had more time. I'm a mess here. And I've been asked not to cut the message off. I didn't even finish an introduction yesterday. And Friday night, there was a whole list of applications that se quedaron ahí flotando en el aire at the end. And if we could have dealt with these issues of the practical things here of how to turn your vocation into service for God, and how to love your neighbor and turn that, whatever that vocational calling happens to be in life, into a witness and a testimony to others. And if we could have dealt with this whole issue of friendship evangelism, and how is it that we've got a whole generation of Christians that don't have any unconverted friends? How on earth did that happen? And who's ever going to be evangelized as long as things continue in that way? And the subject that we have here that we're going to get into, and we'll see what how far we're able to deal with this. This is worthy of a whole conference in and of itself. Just listen to I had to go back there. I asked Bob, where's the brochure here? I need to be sure. I even asked you before the service. I had to be sure that these are the three subjects here, that it's predestination. Well, now that's another conference, and prayer and evangelism. And I don't want to be misjudged by what little will be said about this here, because it's another conference, and you're dealing with subjects that are you can't do any of this justice just in an hour and a half here. You know, it doesn't work that way. So I'm not happy. Romans chapter 10, and the reading in the first verse. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, this is at the close, as we saw this on Friday night, of this same lengthy passage in which Paul deals with the sovereignty of God, predestination, and the whole subject here that is dealt with extensively in the previous chapter. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That 16th verse, and one of the passages that we will deal with in the 13th, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And this is all prefaced by that passage that we referred to at the beginning of the chapter. I say the truth. This has already been quoted, Brother Chris referred to this, and in another message also, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, that I could wish that myself were accursed, and this is the anathema word, devoted unto destruction from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And so this great desire that is not in any way an obstacle to this also great heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. These are the two bookends on the passage that deals in part with our subject today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for your providence that has guided us through this conference and for all that we have heard and all that we will hear now and in the following message. We continue to ask that you would use these things, that you would work in our hearts, that you would stir us, that you would help us to understand evangelism better than we do, what it involves, what it costs, what the risks are, and what we need to do in regard to our understanding of this. We pray that the purpose of the conference to stir us and to help us to think through some of these issues would yet be accomplished in the heart and life of everyone who is here. For those who've come from far away, we pray a special blessing upon them. And for every sincere believer here, we ask that your word would bring forth fruit in our lives. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the first, the subject here is topical. I'm not going to do an exposition per se. You have three sheets of verses that we're going to look at here as we get into some of the issues. But the first thing I want to address by way of introduction, and there may be more than one introduction here, is this issue of God's sovereignty. That is, at least on the brochure there, it says predestination. And we have today many believers who wrestle with the issue of God's sovereignty, and many who don't understand some of the controversies that are involved in our subject here. And we have a whole generation of Christians who do not want God to have control. And they very simply would prefer to have the control themselves. And when they hear a word like predestination, they get real uneasy and they don't like it. And again, it's partly because they don't understand it. But at the same time, it's just by way of introduction here, a most interesting subject and of utmost importance for every believer, this whole issue of, well, then if you don't want God to be in control, who would you like to be in control? I recently finished reading a book called The Joy of Calvinism. It's an unusual book. It's a strange book in many ways. And after wading into deep waters, the author of the book comes to the conclusion that the joy of Calvinism can all be summed up very simply by saying that God has the ultimate say, that he will have the last word, and that he is always in control. And that was the way that the author summed up the whole argument of his book, and he turned it into a cause of great joy. But today, for most people, it's not a cause of joy. It's exactly the opposite. And so again, I ask, well, if God can't be the one that's in control, then who would you have to be in control? Would you prefer that God submit to you? Would you prefer that you have the last word? Would you prefer that your eternal destiny be in your own hands? Can you really be happy? Would that give you joy? Can you really be happy as you contemplate the fact that my eternal destiny, it's in my hands? Can you really trust yourself? Can you really be sure? Would you want everything to be in your hands, because then you could work things out the way that it would please you most, and you would get the immediate satisfaction of seeing all of your desires fulfilled? Isn't this what we see in the foolishness of so many children, who would have all of their desires satisfied because all they can see is what's immediately before them, and they think that if they can't get what they want and they can't have it now, they'll just throw a fit? And we have a whole generation of Christians, less perhaps some in some sense today in this particular hour than in the last 20 years or so or more, less who are willing to throw a fit when they hear this word predestination used. And it is our unbelief and our foolishness and our thinking that we know better than God and our desire to live as if we were our own gods that makes so many of us, as we all, I'm assuming, face this at some point in our lives, were made angry and we were upset And we didn't like to hear preaching that used these kinds of terms, sovereignty and predestination. And yet I think that I'm assuming here that everybody here today has gotten over that. We've gotten over that. But again, there are a whole lot of people who haven't. And they can't understand anything about what our subject is here today, because they're not happy with the sovereignty of God, and they don't want these things in His hands. And I'm assuming here that if not everybody, just about everybody here, nobody got uncomfortable when they heard those terms. No. And then this word prayer. And what might be the relationship between God's sovereignty and prayer? If you can't trust God's sovereignty, has He ever done you any harm? Has He ever done any real harm to you? Do you have any real motives to distrust Him or disagree with Him or argue or debate these issues with Him? And what might this have to do with prayer? And is prayer a means of arguing with God and changing His mind? What is the relationship here? Well, I said this at the beginning here. There's so many issues that converge in these subjects. And what both Testaments teach very plainly is that there is a direct relationship between God's sovereignty and our prayers. This is plainly taught in a number of passages. Prayer is a part of God's sovereign plan. Prayer is not only a part of God's sovereign plan, it is also a means by which God carries out His purposes. It is also a means that is used by God in the realization of His purposes. My notes are here. These are all in Spanish here today. I'm sorry. And so I'm going to have to pay careful attention to some of the wording here. God, the one who has ordained the end, that is His sovereignty, has ordained the means by which that end will be achieved. And there's a direct relationship in Scripture between the sovereignty of God and our prayers. This is a principal means by which God carries out His purposes. The prayers of His children, the prayers of His people, God has ordained both His purpose, His end, and our prayers. And that means very simply that the answers to our prayers are preordained. God has both of these things in His plan. Not just what He will do, but what you will do. And His answer to your petitions and your prayers, those answers that we receive, they're preordained. And if we took the time to look at some of the biblical examples, "Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and it's His maker, ask of me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Ask me, what am I going to do?" Isaiah 45. And then, "Command me. Command me." And the most commonly quoted passage in Ezekiel 36 with all these promises of the new covenant, and they're all delineated there. "I'll do this, I'll do that. I will do these things. This is my plan, this is my purpose. And I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." And there's some striking examples of the interrelationship between God's purpose, His plan, sovereignty, and our prayers. When Daniel reads and discovers that there was a 70-year period, a time framework, and it's coming to an end. What does he do? He falls on his knees and he starts referencing these prophecies to the Lord Himself and pleading with Him that He would bring about the liberation of His people from captivity in Babylon. And he saw immediately this is what God is going to do, and he falls on his knees and intercedes for Him to do so. And so there's a direct relationship here, as we're going to see. The prayers of God's people form an essential part of the fulfilling of His purposes. To such an extent, we can say this, that these formulas that we are to ask in order to receive, or that if we want to receive, we must ask. You can invert the formulas. That if we want to find, we must seek. And the promise is, oh, well, if you do ask, you will receive. And if you do seek, you will find. And there's a direct relationship, and predestination is right in the middle of the whole thing. If we want the door of blessing to be opened, we must call. And the purpose of God is to use our prayers. Spurgeon has some incredible illustrations. One of the most striking ones, he called prayer the fluttering of the angels' wings, or the sound of the angels' wings that are coming from heaven, bringing the boons of heaven, he said. And it's our prayers that are directly related to the movement of the angels, bringing these predestined boons of heaven that we're asking for. And we don't have time to develop this. I'm just stating that this is so. Esto es así. There's a direct relationship between these things. This is the point. Now then, many people who seem to have some understanding of these issues get into trouble. And some into great trouble. Great trouble in regard to prayer and sovereignty. And of course, this is all, as we're going to see, tied to the issue of evangelism. And they ask themselves, well, now, if God has predetermined who will be saved, and of course He has. That's what predestination is all about, in one sense, at least the soteriological aspect of predestination. Yes, God has predetermined who will be saved. And if God has done the choosing, then what possible reason could there be in regard to why you and I should pray for the conversion of those who surround us? How could this have any purpose whatsoever? Because we don't know who God's elect are, and we can't know, at least beforehand, if a person is elect or not. And we don't know whether they will believe or not. And so this becomes an obstacle. It becomes an obstacle. At least in the minds, and I'm convinced, of almost all those who believe in sovereign grace, at some time or other, and this can be a reoccurring obstacle, this can be the amnesty and deja vu thing, where you knew that and you understood it and you forgot it and now it's all there again. And it's an obstacle to your prayers. And so we have, on the one hand, the Arminians who approach this subject and tell us immediately that they can't understand how it is that any person that believes in the sovereignty of God and the use of these nicknames, doctrines of grace, Arminians, Calvinism, that's not going to upset anybody here. We're not followers of Arminius or Calvin. We all understand that. But they will immediately say, the Arminians, that what you believe is an obstacle. You can't pray for the salvation of anyone because God has it all predetermined. And what they believe is the following, that God has chosen, if they even admit that there's such a thing as God choosing or predestinating, those who He knew beforehand would believe in Christ, and that predestination, according to them, if they're honest enough to admit that that's a biblical term and it's used in Scripture in many passages, then they will immediately say that, well, God chose those who He knew would believe, because He can't violate anyone's free will. And their concept of free will, and even the terms here are confusing. I prefer the myth of human autonomy. That's what they believe in. It's a more technical term. It's what the devil had in his briefcase that he unpacked there that day in the Garden of Eden, the myth of human autonomy. That includes their erroneous understanding of the function and purpose of human will. But they believe that they can pray for people to be saved and we can't. Because our God has predetermined it all. And now what has their God done? Well, he's left it all in the hands of free will. That's what they say, that they believe. Well, now, if that's the truth, if that's the case, how can they pray to God and ask him to save anyone? Because their God's hands are tied. They can't pray and ask God to intervene and save anyone because he's just a spectator. He's just a spectator. He can't save those who are not willing to be saved because he can't violate their free will. And this is their whole concept. And so they've reduced him to the level of a spectator. He's impotent. The God of the Arminians can't save anyone. He can't respond to any single prayer on their behalf in the seeking of the salvation of others. They can't ask him to really save anyone because human will is supreme in this subject. Predestination cannot violate your will or change your will or do anything to determinatively work a change in your will. And therefore, if they're consistent, if they would only be consistent, they couldn't pray for God to save anyone either. Oh, the Calvinists can't, they say? Well, now then, you can't either, can you? If you're consistent, no, you can't. And so we're just wasting our time here today because we can't pray for God to save anyone, can we? All of their prayers are in vain. We've told them so many times, look, you're wasting your time praying for God to save you. Get on your knees and pray to the person. Just forget about God. He had nothing to do with it. And if you're really consistent, be more congruent in your evangelism. Get down to brass tacks. Just pull out a gun. It's their free will. They're making the decision. And if these people were really consistent and really honest with themselves and their theology, and we're not mentioning here honest with the scriptures, because they're not. They would just pull out a gun. And that would be the ends justifying the means of Armenian evangelism. I mean, if it's just a decision, if that's all it's about, if it's just repeat that canned prayer and raise your hand, if it's just pronounce the magical words, if it's the genie in the bottle, get a gun. Be consistent with your theology. But don't pray to God to save anyone. Because in that thinking and understanding of predestination, God can't save anyone. Now, I'm not going to debate some of these issues here, but we do have to take the time to discuss some of this, just a little bit of it. Why are they wrong in teaching that predestination or election is based on foreseen faith or something that is foreseen? Call it faith, call it whatever. Some good disposition, some willingness, something that they say that God foresaw that the individual was going to do is the basis of predestination. Well, why is that wrong? Well, that's salvation by works. Because you're in trouble immediately. How are you going to explain that some are willing and others are not? If the two people in front of your eyes, one's named Saul of Tarsus and the other is Judas, the traitor, Iscariote, we say in Spanish, how are you going to differentiate between these two? Who makes the difference? Well, it has to be something better in Saul, the persecutor that was not in Judas, the traitor. That's the only way you can come out with it. And that's salvation by works. Or you have the issue in John 6:44, John 6:65, no man can come unto me. No one can come unless he's drawn, and then the flip side, unless it's given him by the Father. And so there you have human inability. Well, if there's a situation in which they're unable to come, and the wording of the text is they can't come, then how could God foresee that they would? Or if faith is the gift of God, and this is the first sheet that you have here, and we're going to try to save some of the time here, because we've got about five conferences in an hour here today. Look at the verses here now that say that repentance and faith are the gifts of God. Well, if they're the gifts of God, they cannot possibly be the basis of predestination. And just look very quickly. As many as were ordained, Acts 13:48, to eternal life, believed. 1 Corinthians 3:5, the Lord gave to every man. Oh, what did he give them? The ability to believe by whom you believe. Oh, there were instruments, there were ministers, there was Paul, there was Apollos. But the Lord is the one that gave them saving faith. That's what the verse says. Philippians 1:29, it's not just given on the behalf of Christ to suffer, but also to believe. And I'm giving you our Spanish rendering here. This is not English here, but our Spanish is. I'm not correcting the Greek here. I'm just correcting the translation. Right. And then in John 6:65, I just quoted this, no man can come except it's given unto him of my Father. Romans 12:3, there is a measure of faith, the last phrase there, that God has dealt, he has reparted, and in Spanish he's distributed, he's given to each believer a certain measure. It's a gift of God. It can't be, therefore, the basis a predestination. And what do you have that you haven't received? Who made you to differ? If there's one single thing, if you say, oh, it's my faith that wasn't given to me, then you have a reason to boast. God had nothing to do with it. It's all yours, and it's your salvation, and you won it by your own effort and work and your ability that you produced all by yourself to believe. And then in Ephesians, this so hotly debated text, the word it is there in italics. Esto we have it in our Spanish. It's even neutral in our translation as it is in the Greek. It refers to the whole previous package. Grace, salvation, and faith. The whole thing is the gift of God. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. And then Acts 18:27, they believe. Oh, but mysteriously, how was it? Through grace. Well, if it's through grace, then it can't be of human origin. And 12:3, 1 Corinthians, no man can say that Jesus is Lord. This is Romans 10. This is the act of submission to the Lordship of Christ. It's that crucial, often denied and left out element of saving faith. It is calling on him as Lord. That is an act of submission to the Lordship of Christ. Yes, it is Lordship salvation, but by the Holy Ghost. No one can do this. But by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And then the same is there in these latter verses. Repentance, it's only God who can peradventure, maybe, quizás, it says in Spanish, if he wants to, he can give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. And Christ is exalted in Acts 5:31, the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And when they heard of the conversion of the Gentiles, and immediately they recognized what had happened, and they thanked God. And this is the inconsistency of the Arminian. Not only do they have a God who can't save anyone, but mysteriously when they pray, and I heard Bill Downey preach about this years ago, and I loved it. They pray to the God of their imagination. Yes, of course they do. And there he is. He's the God that can't violate anyone's free will. And yet when they're on their knees, they temporarily have to abandon that belief in the God of their imagination and fall on their knees and pray to the real God and ask him to save. And they recognize on their knees, but they deny on their feet. Oh, they say they don't believe in the sovereignty of God, but when they're on their knees, they don't ask him to do anything less than what you and I do. They ask him to save. Now, they don't waste their time. They already asked the person, do you want to be saved today? So now they're on their knees and they're begging God to do something.
And if they were even more consistent with their theology, they couldn't stay saved. They could, the most that they could possibly ask is, make them miserable. That's all they could ask. They can't violate anybody's free will here. Just got to make them miserable. Just got to do enough to get them shook up enough so that maybe it'll occur to them to change their will. Maybe they'll be so miserable, maybe they'll want to be saved. That's all they can do. And not only that, when they thank God for salvation, they thank God the same way you and I do, just as all the scriptures do, just as all the verses in the Bible do. They thank God for saving me and saving you. Oh, they're so inconsistent, aren't they? Oh, yes, I think they are inconsistent because they don't understand that faith is the gift of God. And they don't understand. I have a whole list here. I'll cut this. Of why it's not foreseen faith in Matthew 11. We have this whole thing of two or three examples, one of which is Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have repented if God had done thus and such to the other, and he didn't. And they would have repented, it says. But if he chooses to save those who he knows would in thus and such a circumstance do this or that or the other, then why didn't he send them? He knows what would be necessary to save everyone in the world, every human being. Well, then there's a clear example, and it's not just one. There's a list of cities there. And the whole thing winds up with Sodom. They would have repented if they had seen these miracles. But he didn't grant them to see them. No, he just sent the messengers there to get Lot out and said, we're coming here to destroy the place. That's what he did. And so it can't be that it's based on foreseen faith. Ephesians 1, we're not going to read it. It says five times emphatically. Five times. And there's so plainly there, just read it. The first chapter of Ephesians. Five times, election is not based on free will. It's based on the mystery of his will. And it's called a mystery. Of course, that's a term that can be misunderstood also. But part of the mystery is, it's his will, not ours. It says it five times. And the word there, look with me there, here. We're not under any time constraints here, so this is the second introduction. Just hold on. All right. Look with me here at Ephesians. And this is so plainly stated in the first chapter. It says, I want you to see this with your own eyes. Verse 4, he has chosen us. Well, who chose who? He chose us. In verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure. And if you're counting, this is already three times the good pleasure of whose will? His will. Not yours, his. There it is. At least three times in just two verses. And then in the ninth verse, having made known unto us the mystery, and this word that's used 18 or 20 times in the New Testament, that usually refers to something that wasn't fully revealed in the Old Testament and now has been dado a conocer, it's been laid out for us to see this in the New Testament, but it also includes here this element of, oh, there's a mystery, and it's in reference to the Trinity, the incarnation of Christ, and a number of things, including predestination. Well, if it's so simple that he just chose who he knew would choose him, how could there be any mystery in that? It's a mystery, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed. And this verse says three times that he purposed it in himself. And then in the fourth verse, that inheritance, we have this in our, it's the casting of Lot's word in the Greek New Testament. And they've translated this in our old version in Spanish. Tremendous illustration. The older Spanish version that uses the word lucky, the newer ones use the word that we receive an inheritance. And that's what you do in King James. Well, it's the very same thing. How do you get an inheritance? How did you have that rich uncle? How were you born into that family? Who made him rich? Why do you think to leave the inheritance to you? It's the whole thing. It fell to you by lot, the Greek word. It's something that just fell out as if it were luckiness almost, brother. It's just like it was, you were lucky. And I preached on this for years. Don't misunderstand me here. That is the plainest possible way to say that God took nothing into account on the part of a person. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's as if he covered his eyes and threw darts behind his back and turned around to see whose name they landed on. Now, I didn't say that. I said that. It's luck. What does that mean? Well, there is no such thing as luck. It's predestined. The very next verse says, keep reading. But there isn't any such thing as luck. Because the next verse says, what does it say? We have this inheritance. The last part of the verse says that we received according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Yeah. And of course, Proverbs says the same thing. La suerte se echa, no, that's the roll of the dice. It's the lot word again. But who determines the outcome? God. So from our perspective, it's luck. From God's perspective, it's a purpose. It's on purpose. No, it isn't happenstance. No, he didn't cover his eyes. No, he didn't throw the dart behind his back. No, he didn't know who was going to be. But it's almost as if it were that way. Why? Because it's not based on anything in the person. And then you have this biblical doctrine of reprobation. We're not going to deal with that. That's another subject that says the same thing. And then you have what's at the bottom of all this opposition to the sovereignty of God and predestination. These folks who don't want election to be in God's hands, they want it to be in man's. They want to take it out of God's hands. Well, you can't do that without doing violence to this and a number of other passages. And so we come back to the point. According to the Arminian theory of these things, how they're related and how they work themselves out, their God is a spectator. He can't save anyone. He has nothing to do with this. It's all left to man. And so now we flip the coin here. The flip side is only those who believe in the sovereignty of God and understand the relationship between God's sovereignty and our prayers and evangelism, only those people can pray and ask God to save. And I want you to look at the second sheet now. Look at this second list of verses that we have. And here what we find is that only those who believe that God can take away the heart of flesh, as Ezekiel 11:19 says, and give them a heart of flesh, take away the heart, that's that stony heart, out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, and that's the moldable, the sensible heart. Only those who believe that God can do this can pray and ask him to do so. And only those who believe that God does have not just a crucial role, the primary role in this whole issue, the only role in reality, that he intervenes and he circumcises the heart. And what does it say? The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. And then the last phrase, in order that we might love him with all our heart and soul, in order that we might live. And again, Deuteronomy 36 is the reference. Only those who believe that God can do this can pray and ask him to do it. Only those who believe that salvation is of the Lord can pray and ask him to do what Ezekiel 36:27 says. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, that you will keep my judgments and do them. If we believe that God can do this, if he says he will do this, then we pray and ask him to do so. It's only those who believe that repentance and faith are the gifts of God who can pray to God and ask him to give the gift of repentance and give the gift of faith
in order that this individual who is opposing the truth might acknowledge the truth. It is only those who believe in the sovereignty of God who can pray and ask God to open the hearts, as he did in Acts 16:14 with Lydia. And it says that whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things which were spoken of Paul. It is only those who believe that God intervenes to save sinners who can pray and ask him to do so. It is only those who believe that it is God who opens the word to the heart. It is only those who believe that God opens a door for the word, as Colossians 4 says. Or as we read here, it's quoted right here on the sheet of paper. I'm looking at it in Spanish. That he opens a door of utterance in order to speak the mystery of Christ. It is only, and I want you to look with me now at Matthew chapter 9. It is only those who believe what we're going to read in this verse in Matthew chapter 9 and the 38th verse, who can pray and ask God to intervene. The reading here, this is a verse that has always been referenced in this context, and it's already been mentioned in the conference more than once. In the 37th verse, he said unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers," and this is the farm laborer word, a word that we mentioned on Friday night, "the laborers," this isn't just the ministers, this isn't just the missionaries, this isn't just the ministerial, no, this is the laborers. And this includes all believers in this sense, because these same terms are used in the New Testament and applied not only to Paul and his helpers and other ministers of the gospel, but to all believers. The laborers are few. What are you supposed to do? Well, now this is our subject. Pray. Pray. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And so here all these things converge. They're all here together. The number of sinners destined to salvation, the number of God's elect, it's the harvest is truly plenteous. It's greater, much greater. Not greater per se at any given time in history than the number of believers that have already been saved, but it's greater than the number of laborers. Oh, there's a contrast and a comparison. There's a huge number of God's elect. That's what the verse says. But the number of laborers that will be sent to preach in all this, all the machinery of ascending and preaching and reaching out with the gospel, the number of laborers, the comparison, few. Few. What does that mean? We started the conference with this. Paul wanted to be used to reach el mayor número, the greatest number possible. And here we have the same subject. Here we have the same issue. The number of those who are yet to be brought in. And again, I realize this is from the public ministry of Christ. These words were spoken 2,000 years ago, but I believe that this is the same today. And if you don't believe me, you come where I am and see why we're begging and pleading and looking for workers all over the place, because there's more people than we can even answer on email. But now listen, the laborers are few. And what are you supposed to do about it? Well, the problem here is that most Christians aren't laborers. They're not willing to do this farm labor, back-breaking work, this plowing and sowing and waiting. They're not willing to labor in that way. The laborers are few. And so what are you supposed to do? Pray. And that send outward, he thrusts them out. He forces them out. They're compelled to go. They're sent forth into his harvest. And you see the direct relationship. Well, can't he just send them out without anybody praying? Of course he can. Of course he can. But that little word pray there at the first of the 38th verse is stuck right into the middle of it. And it's almost as if he's not going to do anything until they pray. He's not going to send them out. He's not going to thrust them out. He's not going to, until they pray. Oh, so these things are all related. Oh, is it by prayer that is word that is given, that that intense word of power and authority to the ministers of the gospel? Is that what's stated there in Ephesians 6? Is it by prayer that the worker overcomes his fear and overcomes his weakness and overcomes all of those things that are usually obstacles to even opening his mouth to speak a word for the gospel? Is it by prayer that the word is preached with authority and efficacy and power? Are all these things related? Are we to pray that the word of the Lord would run? It's in 2 Thessalonians, it's like a runner would just take off and run at top speed and be glorified? Is Paul pleading and praying and pleading and with them to pray that a door would be open? And this graphic illustration of opening and closing of doors. And your radar, you're looking for an open door. Your scanner, you're looking for an opportunity every day. You're praying for it. You're looking for it. And who's the only one that can open the door so that you can speak a word for the gospel? Who's the only one that can arrange the circumstances? This is so. Esto es así. This is the way this works. Oh, is there a commission to preach? Yes, well, then there must be a commission to pray. Do these things go together? Of course they do. It's not just preach. It's pray and preach. It's not just witness. It's pray and witness. Now, another preliminary point here is that the sovereignty of God is the only hope that sinners have. Is this impossible with men? Of course it is. Is it impossible to repent? Of course it is. Is it impossible to trust savingly in Jesus Christ and submit yourself to Him as Lord by your own power? Of course it's impossible. And so, what hope can there be? And in many cases, if not all, the unregenerate person comes to this place in his life under conviction of sin and this process by which he's drawn to the Savior, in which he or she realizes their impotence. They realize their inability. They realize they can't repent. They realize, is that what it means to follow Christ? Is it unconditional surrender to His Lordship? Who then can be saved? They realize that they... And we've used this illustration a thousand times. The alcoholic, he doesn't have the desire to leave his vicio, we call it, the vice. And then finally, when they brought him to the place where he has a desire to break with his vice, vicio, oh, now he wants to and he can't. And does God have to give el querer y el hacer? Does He have to give the will and the ability, the desire and the power? Of course He does. Or no one will be saved. Or no one will be saved. That phrase I just quoted there from Thessalonians, I'm looking at it here in the King James. I have it in Spanish in my notes, that the word will have free course. That's the he takes off running and be glorified. And the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save. But look at what it adds to it. Neither is His ear heavy that He cannot hear. What's He going to hear? Oh, just the prayer of the sinners here? No. It's our prayers that are there also. And so, now we've introduced the subject. And so, now we're going to discuss it. And the first point of discussion here is very simple. There should be no conflict in our minds about these issues. There should be no conflict in our thinking regarding God's sovereignty, prayer, and evangelism. None. There should be no obstacle here in the mind of any believer present today. None. Why? Well, there wasn't one in Paul. We haven't looked at the examples other than this one in Matthew 9, where our Lord deals with these very same subjects. These very same issues are in the context or directly in the text. There was no conflict here in the mind of Christ and His apostles. None. Zero. From our perspective, there should be no confusion, no question, no conflict, no obstacles, no impediments, nothing. Why? Because this is what we have revealed in Scripture. And there are so many issues like this in Scripture. If we were to delve into the mysteries of the Trinity, how many people would be utterly confused, confounded? Two natures and one single person in the incarnate Son of God. And in the trasfondo here, in the background here, it's responsibility and sovereignty. The same things are here. Preaching and prayer, evangelism and prayer, predestination and prayer. The commission preached to every creature must logically include pray for every creature, without debating the translation of the phrase creature. It is a commission to preach. It is a commission to pray. And whatever confusion this might bring about in our minds, it's just all chalked up to Deuteronomy 29:29, the decrees of God, the number, the identity of His elect, that's never to be revealed to you and me. These are part, only a part of those secret things that belong unto God. And those things that are revealed, and this is what I'm talking about, what's revealed about this is that there's no contradiction here. The decrees of God deal with what He will do. The commandments of God deal with what you and I must do. And God commands all men everywhere to repent, not just those that are predestinated, not just those who are elect. He commands all of them to repent. We've heard this already dealt with in the conference. And so not only should there not be any confusion, no one can ever be wrong if they follow the revealed will of God. There is no contradiction here. Oh, yes, there are multiple purposes and other things, secret things, yes. And yes, it is just not to reach His elect, but to leave all others without excuse. This has already been mentioned. This is a double purpose. This is why they always saw every evangelistic enterprise and effort as something in which Christ was leading them in triumph. And God was pleased with their efforts. Because God's fulfilling multiple purposes in this. Of course He is. Of course He is. But now you and I don't know beforehand, no one knows what will happen in our evangelistic efforts. We compared this to some of our modern sports in which they're just the whole thing is set up around a systematic, repetitive failure that happens on the part of the athletes. And the statistics involved in this, and I was using a 98. Let's suppose that 98% of the people that you're to witness to are not going to respond because they're not God's elect. Does that change anything? No. Doesn't change a thing. Because if many don't believe, some will. Oh, and yes, there's all these terms. We haven't really even delved into this. Our brother quoted some of these verses. It's that one that is firm in its faith, and constant, it says, continuous. And then he adds, always growing. The last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, in his efforts. And the context here is labor of this kind, evangelistic included. It's only that person who will reap whose efforts are not in vain, and who will reap a su debido tiempo, the verses say, at his predetermined time, they will reap. It says it. And what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to be firm. You're supposed to be constant. You're supposed to be with your radar scanning. How can we get the gospel out? How can I, in my little world in which I live, how can I turn my life? There's so many illustrations. The car salesman, he's converted to Christ, and what does he say? I used to sell cars. To buy cars. What is that? He's turned his job as a car salesman into a means of loving his neighbor and serving others and being a witness and being it. I don't sell cars anymore, he said. I help people buy them. I could give you 1,000 illustrations like that in which your job description is right there in the list. And so, from our perspective, now listen very carefully, there should be no conflict. And now listen carefully. From our perspective, in one sense, it's as if the non-elect did not exist. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. From our perspective, it's as if these non-elect, they don't even exist. Why? Because we don't know who they are. God always saves the least likely. He has commanded us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Amarás a tu prójimo como a ti mismo. It's the thing that particular doctor of the law thought he had him trapped over. If he dares say that the Samaritans are my neighbor, then I've got him trapped. And all through the inner workings there of the debate that winds up in the so-called parable of the Good Samaritan, he's forced to say with his own lips and his own tongue that he was wrong and that those hated Samaritans were his neighbor. And he's the one that ends up trapped and confesses there the truth of the matter. And so, from our perspective, it's as if the non-elect don't exist. In other words, let's flip the coin. Don't you think that everyone that you can witness to and influence in any way is potentially? How do you know they're not? Until they're buried in the grave and it's signed, sealed, and delivered to a perdition eternity, you don't know. And you cannot know. And so why look at it as 98% or not? Why don't you flip it and say 98% of the people that God brings me into contact with, they might be. Why not? And this whole issue of the friendship thing that we didn't even deal with, you don't choose your friends. God chooses your friends. And I'm talking here about your unconverted friends, if you have any. Oh, and I could give you a whole theological discourse about every step of providence that led you into the path of that person so that you could be a friend and be a witness on purpose. A propósito, we say in Spanish. But now beyond this, we have to go further. There is a purpose in our prayers for those who are not God's elect. Now listen very carefully. We're going to suppose now that we're praying for people and it turns out they're not God's elect. And they'll never be saved. And there is a purpose of God in our prayers for those individuals, whoever they may be. And we're also afraid because, and I think God teaches us tremendous lessons with our own loved ones, but I'm the biggest enemy here of this God saved me, mine, and listen, there's not a parent here that doesn't know what it means to weep over their own children. There's not a parent here that doesn't know what it means to get on their knees and beg God. And you're not thinking, would they be or not? No. You're just pleading with God to intervene for your child. Yes, I understand that, and I'm all in favor of it. But if that's all you ever do in your witness and prayers for others, there's something wrong with you. And God brought me to my knees and broke my heart about people I'd never seen. And there is a purpose for our prayers in regard to those who will not be saved. Of course there is. Well, now, what might that purpose be? Now we have a third sheet here. Look with me very quickly at these other verses. And in this list of verses, we have this dual doctrine. I didn't say dualismo. You never know who's going to hear these things. I have some hyper-Calvinist enemies too. They'll misinterpret anything you say. They're not all here in the USA. But now listen to me. There is a general love of God that is taught in Scripture, as well as a special love. Of course there is. And I don't care what kind of theological jargon you prefer to use. If you don't like the term general love, call it a general benevolence. If you don't like the word general benevolence, call it a love of compassion. If you don't, whatever term you're happy with is fine with me. Just as long as you don't come back and say, oh, and we're going to come to the verse here in a minute, I thought the Scripture said God hates them. Well, we'll deal with that here in a minute. But before we do that, I want you to look at this. And of course, the verse here is 9:13 of Romans. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Oh, and everyone that's a hyper-Calvinist is so quick to quote the verse, and they're enemies of a general benevolence. They don't even want God to be kind to anyone. He hates them. Oh, yeah, I'm sure he does. And because we disagree, then they hate us too. It's the demons united and Christians divided again. Here we go with those soccer teams. And then, oh, they're so quick to seize on all these other verses that we have here that there is a special love. Of course there's a special love. And in that Ephesians 1 through to 5 passage, our Spanish translations all vary. Many of them move the in love. And they move it. They don't have that colon there, whatever it is. I can't remember even what the punctuation is called here. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children. They move that down to the following verse. And the basis of this having predestined us is His love. Rather than the way it is in our King James rendering, without blame. And none of this punctuation stuff is in the original language to begin with. So just forget the arguments. It's His love that's related to His predestination. It's a special love. And this is repeated in every passage here. For His great love wherewith He loved us in Ephesians 2, when we were dead in sins, He quickened us. It was His love, special love, electing love, redeeming love, sovereign love, eternal love, of course. And in Romans 1:7, every epistle brings this out in some way or other. They are the beloved of God. And if everyone's loved the same way, if there's just a general love as the Arminians say, and no such thing as this special love, then none of these verses have any meaning. But there is a special love. Those in Rome are beloved and called to be saints. Those in those Colossians, the elect of God, holy and beloved. 3:12, Colossians. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 to 5. They gave thanks unto God. Why? Because they knew that they were God's elect, but they also knew that they were the brethren beloved of God and elected of God. It's all there together. They were elected and beloved with a special love, that electing love. And 2:13, 2 Thessalonians, brethren, we are always giving thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because He has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And in 1 John, it's cut off there, 4:9. We have seen this manifestation of the love of God toward us. And it's a special, selective, discriminating love. And in 4:16, we've known and believed the love that God has to us. It's that special electing love. And then it's what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us in 3:1, 1 John, that we should be called the sons of God, and therefore the world knoweth us not because it knoweth not him, and whom he loveth he chasteneth. And the rest are all bastards, if they're professing Christians, that's the term. And then in John 17, the phraseology here is tremendous. They're loved in the same way that Christ was loved before the foundation of the world. That's what he prays for, that the world would know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And that's as special can be, to be loved by God as his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is loved. And that is plainly what every translation of this part of John 17 says. And then the last verse, with an everlasting love, I have loved thee. Even though the translation is hotly debated, forget that. That's what it says. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And so we believe in this just as much as any hyper-Calvinist. In fact, it's not even a dispute with those people. We believe it the same as they do. But we also believe that there's a general love, a benevolence, a kindness, a love of compassion. I think that is the term that John MacArthur finally settled on, because they wouldn't leave him alone about it. I think he said, just let me call it love of compassion. Is that okay? You're not going to burn me at the stake if I say that? Love of compassion. Love of compassion. Now, where do we find this love of compassion? I'll call your attention just to one example. Look with me in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. You know where we're going to go here very quickly. Our time is running out here. Matthew chapter 5. Do you have it? And until these verses can be ripped out of the Bible, those who believe there is no such thing as God loving his enemies are wrong. They're just flat out wrong, because they can't understand it. Oh, you mean God can love them and hate them at the same time? Of course he can! Isn't that what Mr. Gill said? Oh, we don't like him either. He might be half Arminian. But look, Matthew chapter 6, the 44th verse, I say unto you, love your enemies. And the previous verse, he didn't tell them to hate their enemies, as they misunderstood it. Love your enemies. Not just love them, bless them. What could that possibly mean? Bless them. What could that mean? And then do good to them. If you didn't understand bless them, do good to them. And look who they are. Oh, they curse you and they hate you and they despitefully use you and they persecute you. And then comes our word. Pray for them. Oh. So now, these people who appear to be, from all that is described here in relation to them, they appear to be, by this description, reprobate, enemies, non-elect. Man, look, they're cursing you and they're hating you and they're despitefully using. We could debate what that might possibly, despitefully using you and persecuting you. You're supposed to love them, it says, and pray for them. Pray for them. And so I've proven the point here without going any further. Let's suppose that they're the worst of the worst of God's non-elect. You're still supposed to love them and pray for them. It says it. You don't understand it? Forget that. You don't need to understand it. You just have to believe it and ask God to help you to do it. But that's not the whole of the argument. The rest of the argument kicks in here when he says, if you don't do this, you're not any different from the pagans, the publicans. Those are the police and the mafiosos that live in Mexico City there. That's the way we have that in our Spanish Bible. They correspond to that publican word today. And it's funny, those people all love each other. I've preached on this 1,000 times, man. Those police, everybody hates them. They see another patrol car, and man, they're shouting. They get the megaphone out, and they go running. And you can see it's like a Hollywood movie, and they're just
embracing one another, and they even start kissing on each other. It's not very good sometimes, but
in the way that they do that in the Latin culture, don't misunderstand me, they love each other, and everybody else hates them. And that's what's here. Well, the publicans, they all love each other. That's what's here. Police in Mexico City, they all love each other. Politicians, mafiosos, narcos, they all love each other. And if you don't love your enemies, what do you more than those people? Nothing. And then the kicker is, be perfect. Even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And the 45th verse says that He makes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain to the just and the unjust. And He loves His enemies. That's the point. He loves His enemies. Well, what possible kind of love could that be? Well, it has to be this love of benevolence. It has to be this love of kindness. It has to be this love of compassion. And the Jews twisted and turned this and flipped it around so many times that, listen, God had more compassion on the animals in Nineveh than Jonah did for the souls in Nineveh. And that's about what kind of venom is spewed out against you by some of these hyper-Calvinists today. You tell them that God loves His enemies and they'll hate you too and put you down in the list of His enemies. Oh, please, God help us. But now turn with me to Romans 9 here. Romans chapter 9. Listen, I'm sorry that the time is running here. Just hold on to your horses. I had people begging me, don't cut this off, so I'm not going to. Romans chapter 9. And we're going to just stop here for very briefly before we're going to apply this to ourselves here. But I want to answer this 9:13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And so the thinking is, well, if he hates Esau, then Esau's not elect, and so therefore God doesn't love him, because he says here that he loves Jacob. So that excludes the possibility that I mentioned a moment ago, that he could love and hate Esau at the same time. Oh, they say, what kind of foolishness is that? He hates him. And so our subject continues to be, how can we understand this predestination and people that are reprobate, and at the same time love those people and pray for them? And what I'm saying is this: our prayers for these people are just one more demonstration of God's general love. That's all that's here. That's all that's here. He's going to tell them on judgment day, I did all these things, and you rejected me. And even that believer that you knew, he wept alone in his closet for you. He cried out to me to save you. Yes, there's a purpose in this. Listen to me. We'll come to that purpose here as we close in just a minute. I'm going to explain it in a different way. But for the moment, I'm saying that this verse that is used to say, that, oh, God just hates them all, listen carefully to this argument. You don't have to agree with it, but you do have to answer it if you don't. The Bible speaks in more than one way of God hating individuals. And the Bible uses the word that is translated here, hate, in more than one way, as I'm going to prove to you in just a moment. The Bible speaks of a malicious, sinful, wicked hatred that God absolutely forbids in His holy law. Now I'll repeat myself. The Scriptures use this word hate in more than one way. Miseo is the Spanish translation of the word translated hate here. This is forbidden in a number of texts. It's a malicious, wicked, sinful form of hatred. Now listen to me. That's not what this verse means. God's not wicked, he's not malicious, and he's not sinful in hating Esau. And if you think he is, then you're living on another planet. But then secondly, there is in Scripture, plainly taught, what we understand as a comparative or holy hatred. Oh yes, there is. A hatred that is by way of comparison and contrast, that we call a holy hatred in a sense. It's a comparative form of hate. Oh yeah, and that's the very same Greek word, the very same word that is in Luke chapter 14. Now listen to the reading. You know what I'm going to read here. When it says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, and yea, his own life. It's the same Greek word. Oh, well, I just thought because it said hatred, it had to be that malicious thing. Well, if it is, we're all in trouble. We're all in trouble. This is the same Greek word. Yea, his own life. Oh, so now you got to hate your mother and your father the way God hated Esau is what they want to tell you. Oh, yeah. That's what they believe. They're welcome to it. I don't believe that. And the Scripture doesn't teach it. Listen carefully. This very same setup here that we have, you know where this goes. In Matthew 10, the very same words are found in Matthew's gospel, and the word is no longer hate. It's what? Love less or more. It's comparative. He that loveth, it's not hate. He that loveth father or mother, the same thing, or his own life more than me. Ah, now it's a comparative form of hatred. Of course it is. The passages are parallel. In one, in Matthew's gospel, it's love more or less. Here, it's translated hate, because that's the way they're going to take it. That's the way that those loved ones are going to take it. When the young guy that he spent every Sunday afternoon playing football and drinking beer, now he's at church. How many times have we seen this in old Mexico? And his mother's sitting there waiting, 9 o'clock at night, crying when he comes in the door. I love you so much that I prepared this food for you. And when you loved me, you used to come home from your soccer game and your beer, and you sit down and eat it, and now you don't love us anymore. It's almost as if you hated us, son. And you love those people over there at church more than your own mother. They take it as hatred. It's not. It's comparative. What's hate here is love. Less or more in Matthew's gospel. And the necessity to choose. You mean something important and something more important. Something that you love, mother, father, children, the whole package there, and something that you love more. And God hates Esau in this way. Ah, yeah, he hates him like this. Sure he does. It's the same word. He hates unbelievers, in this sense, non-elect unbelievers, in this sense. And then there's another way in which this hatred is plainly spelled out in Scripture. We're not going to take the time here. I just have to mention it. It's a legal judicial. It's the judge handing the criminal over to the verdugos. It's that judicial judgment of the criminal who's sentenced and executed for his crime. Oh, yeah. And that form of hatred is related to God's vengeance upon unrepentant sinners. And it is an act of judicial, legal handing over the criminal. And that is taught plainly in a list of passages that, again, our time here doesn't permit, other than just to make a reference here to one of these passages that says that there's such a thing as a fearful looking for the judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And he that despised Moses' law died without mercy. And it's that phrase, died without mercy. Died without mercy. That is this judicial hatred that turns the criminal over to the executioner. Yeah. So don't let anybody just pull out Romans 9:13 and tell you that it says God hates everybody that's not elect. If they do that, they're not even being honest with the Scripture, much less taking the whole of Scripture into account. But now we could go further, and our time doesn't permit this. We could go and look at those terms that are used when Judas shows up in Gethsemane. And that one word where he fawns and falls all over him and kisses him and makes out this big to-do. And without debating whether it's translated correctly or not, the Word of God says, friend. Friend. Wherefore art thou come? He doesn't even use the enemy word. He says, friend, what are you here for? And we could look at the tears of our Lord. And again, these passages are all hotly debated by some of these groups. But I'm telling you, you don't weep over people for whom you feel nothing. If you think they're crocodile tears, you're welcome to it. Have them. I don't believe that. Our Lord wasn't an actor. He didn't play games. And when he wept over Jerusalem, he felt something. And when he turned on those women that were weeping for him, and he told them, weep not for me. Now you save your tears for me. And then he turned it on them and he said, weep for yourselves. Weep for yourselves. He wept for those whom in his sovereignty he had determined not to save. And there's no escaping this. You cannot get out of it. He understood the value of the soul. He understood what we introduced at the beginning of the conference. He understood the reality of eternal perdition. He knew. He knew what it means to be eternally separated from God. He knows. And he wept for those whom in his sovereignty he had determined not to save. And in his love of compassion, he told them, weep for yourselves. I'm weeping for you. And you should weep for yourselves. And until you can explain to me how you weep over someone for whom you feel nothing but hatred, I will never cede the point. And so, there is a purpose of God and our prayers for many who they may very well turn out to not be God's elect. But now there's a whole lot more to this than just this theological controversy, isn't there? Of course there is. Because in this issue of our prayers and evangelism, God deals with us personally. He deals with us as a sovereign king deals with his responsible creatures. He deals with us as a father deals with his own children. He deals with us in the most intimate way in regard to these very issues. And it's usually this begins with the loved one package that we all carry. where we feel for those, they're not your loved ones because of anything you did. God is the one who placed them in your life. And you only love them, and they're your loved ones because of His working in these affairs of life. And He knows what you feel. And He doesn't do anything to discourage you to pray for them. He wants you to pray for them. He deals with you so intimately, so purposefully. But I'm telling you here now, He wants you to feel the very same thing for someone else. This is what we said on Friday night. No one's ever saved until some group of believers have agonized in prayer, the Church of Christ, the mother of His children, and so forth. He wants you to feel something of what He feels. This is the part that prayer plays in this. Not just weeping over those who will never be saved, but pleading. The reality of God's purpose, God's power, God's election, God's sovereignty, God's kindness. These things, it all converges here. It all comes together. And He gives you the privilege of pleading. He gives you the privilege of interceding. I have a whole section here about the ministry of intercession and what it does to the heart. How it enlarges the heart. How it pulls you out of your selfishness and your self-centeredness and your littleness. And He wants you to ask. He wants you to intercede. Listen to me. George Mueller. 50,000 plus prayers they registered. 50,000 for those beloved orphans. And then in the same book, more than 10,000 answers. 50,000 that were answered. 50,000 that were registered. 10,000. More than 10. Were answered the same day. The very same day. And some of the stories, it's beyond belief. The circumstances that happened. In order for those specific 10,000 plus prayers to be answered on the same day when they met. And people think, oh, quit talking about Spurgeon and quit talking about Mueller and we're not living in those times. And they were extraordinary people and they no doubt had the gift of faith in a great measure. And so all you're doing is making us feel bad. And then you read that George Mueller had two stillborn children. The same George Mueller. And another child who died after his first year of life. George Mueller. And then you read that he lost two wives to illness. Super Santos? No, sir. We're not talking about super saints here. Two wives lost to illness. 10,000 petitions answered the same day. And two wives in the grave. And then another adult daughter. An adult daughter in the grave. Now listen. George Mueller in his youth began praying for five friends. And he never stopped. Five friends. One that was converted after about 2 years of prayer. First one was converted 2 years later. Two more were converted after about 10 years. Started out praying for five. Two more. George Mueller's praying for them now, along with all these orphans and all these other things. And it's 10 years before they're converted. And the last two friends? Well, he prayed for them 52 years. 52 years. And they were both converted a few years after his death. George Mueller. Now listen carefully. I've got 2 points here to close. We've skipped over some of the application here. But I believe that this verse that we referenced the other night in 1 Corinthians 13, I think we mentioned it yesterday, love hopeth in the King James all things. Listen to me. I believe that can and probably should be, I'm not an expert, rightly translated, hope never gives up. Or, let me flip it, it's a description of love. Love never gives up hope. Never gives up hope. Some translators, never stops hoping. Never stops believing, never stops enduring, and the parallels are in the ministry of our Lord. It's a description of Him. His love never gave up hope. But now listen, if you love those people for whom you're praying, you can never give up hope. Because the minute you stop hoping, you stop loving them. Understand what I'm saying? Don't stop hoping. Hoping for what? For God to do what only He can do. Because the moment you stop hoping, you probably stop loving them. You think about that when you pray for them. Love never stops hoping. Hoping that God will do what you're asking Him to do. Don't give up. You know how this works. I could take that and preach a whole sermon on it. When you've written people off, you don't love them anymore. And if you only love them, you wouldn't write them off. Can't write them off. Can you? Oh, yes, these things all converge, don't they? Of course they do. Now I'll close with this. I'm right at the limit here. I stumbled onto these comments here some time ago. They startled me. The issue was, could we ever enjoy heaven knowing that a loved one is in hell? And the discourse that I read about it, it took Spurgeon's position on it and others' position on it, and even Spurgeon himself was unsettled about this. How could this be? No tears in heaven was the issue. No tears in heaven. And if you're not supposed to love any of these non-elect, then you tell me why there are going to be tears that are wiped away. You tell me. And then they're wiped away, and there's no tears in heaven. And they were puzzling over the question, as almost any thinking person and feeling person and loving person that's concerned about anyone but themselves must do. And then, I'm not going to tell you who, but one of the writers, this is, and I think he's right. This is his answer. He said, listen to what he said. Well, let me set it up. There's two worlds here, you know, one's called heaven, the other's called hell. Heaven's the world of love. Hell's the world of hatred. That's Jonathan Edwards' argument, heaven the world of love. I've preached so many times on that subject, and he's right. That's the key to understand the whole thing. But back it up. What happens to that person who goes to hell? Well, all of the mixture that he had in this life, in God's common grace, gifts, talents, abilities, things that were there because God put them in that person. All of the good that God put in that person while he was in this life, in his common benevolence. Some people say, oh, please don't say common grace. Okay, common benevolence. When they go to hell, it's taken away. It's all taken away. Whatever good was then in them, in this life, in this world, it's gone. It's gone. Everybody hates everyone else in hell. Oh, the demons united. No, that little team was broken up there when they all fell into hell. And I read that recently. Spurgeon was wondering, how is it that all the hosts of hell are united against us? Oh, they're united. Well, the day's coming when that won't be so. Not only for them, but for those who go to hell. Now listen to this as we close. Here's the answer. How could we enjoy heaven knowing that a loved one is in hell? What we loved in those who died without Christ was God's beauty that we once saw in them. But when God forever withdraws from them, this writer said, I think they will no longer bear his image. Now that's a theological point of debate. I'll admit it. And I agree with the next point. And no longer reflect his beauty. And therefore, in a sense, they will not be the people we loved. Here's your answer. They will not be the people we loved. Everything that was good in them will be gone. Love them now. Love them while they're still the person that you know. I'm pretty much convinced that's the answer. No tears in heaven. Only thing that Spurgeon said about it was his mama used to tell him that if he died and went to hell, if he died in his sins, she would say amen on judgment day. That's the only comment Spurgeon had. He said, I don't understand it. I know my mama used to tell me that, he said. How could his mother say that? I think this is the answer. These people are gone to perdition. You can debate about the image of God. They will no longer be the person that we loved. And then that judicial hatred. And then that wrath. Don't you ever hesitate for a moment to pray for anyone you know. Unless you have reason to believe they're apostates. There's that whole issue in both Testaments. Don't pray for those. Even though sometimes you might be tempted to, depending on who you think they are. Until you've seen that sign, sealed, and delivered apostate, you keep praying for them. Because that's what it means to keep loving them. Amen.